Well, as we emphasized last week, chapter 9 in Matthew's gospel is really kind of the main teaching theme is the authority that Jesus has that is on display in what he does. And we'll remember something that we said last week, and this will come up again a little bit later, but that it's important to remember when it comes to faith, right? And we'll talk about the faith of those responding to Jesus, that true faith is tied to Jesus' authority, meaning faith recognizes that Jesus is, first of all, that he is who he says he is, that he is the Lord, that he's the King, that he's in charge, and more importantly, right, than just saying that, faith is then the admission, the acknowledgement that we are in submission to him. Right? That's what it means to have faith. Jesus is Lord, and I am subject to him and how I think, how I live, and what I say. Right? And Jesus has been revealing his divine authorization, right, that he comes from God with the power of God, and he's been showing us that very clearly. We saw it in the Sermon on the Mount, right? But then he's been revealing that very clearly in chapters 8 and 9 with the abundance of his miracles. You go back to chapter 8, the beginning, it's just one, not one thing, it's one amazing, most amazing thing after another that we've ever seen, right? However, the key, as we will go throughout Matthew's gospel to remember and that we will learn more fully, is that the miracles are not the point, right? And that's why throughout the gospels they're called what? They're called signs, because they point to something else outside of itself, right? So the healing, even the raising the girl to new life from the dead, from death, that in and of itself is not the point, although we'll talk about what it's pointing to, right? It points to something greater outside of itself. And that is what we emphasized last week, right? When we saw Jesus forgive the man before healing him, right? He does that because his miracles of healing point to his mission, which is the forgiveness of sins and the recreation of mankind. Right? That's what Jesus came for, not just divine health care, although that's obviously part of it. Right? He comes for that which can only be accomplished or had through the cross and in his resurrection. That's the mission of the Lord, and his signs are pointing his people, his disciples, to that. And here in our lesson this morning, in this later part of chapter 9 in Matthew, the emphasis is on the new life that Jesus provides for us. Right? He is revealing in more detail what he came to do and what that will mean for us. Now, remember last week, we left it with Jesus in the house of Matthew, the tax collector, and that caused some controversy, as you remember. And the reason is, and we're going to see the emphasis or the clash between Jesus and those who think they have authority, right, the divine king and those who think they are speaking for God, right, the Pharisees and them in the temple. We're going to see more why they come to hate Jesus so much. But last week we saw the controversy, scribes, the Pharisees, between Jesus, because kind of the question that revolves around him at this point is that if Jesus is from God, again, that's what he's declaring, that's what he's revealing. If he is from God, then why does he, or why is he having fellowship with such disreputable people? Tax collectors, sinners, prostitutes, right? Those in the temple, the scribes, the Pharisees, they don't like that, right? Jesus is not acting the way he should if he really is from God. If he really does have divine authority, then he wouldn't be doing that kind of thing, right? We saw that controversy, and that will continue. But while Jesus is speaking to them in the house, and again, we talked about that last week, important, Jesus doesn't hang out with sinners in the kind of the modern perversion twist of that, that he's making it seem like, oh, I like these guys, they're cool, and he's cool with their sin. That's not what Jesus is doing. The call is always to repentance, right? Forgiveness, that's what he's doing, but not these people, right? So while Jesus is speaking to them in the house, a ruler comes before him, falls on the ground, and tells him that his daughter has just died, right? But that if Jesus would come to her, touch her, she will live again, right? Now we learn from Mark's gospel, and Matthew neatly leaves this man unnamed, but we learn from Mark's gospel that this man is Jairus, who is the ruler of the synagogue. And I think here you're supposed to see the kind of the juxtaposition between who Jesus is with and who comes to fall before him now, right? Because the ruler of the synagogue, that would be a significant position within the local Jewish community, right? And probably The ruler of the synagogue would not be a teacher himself, but he would be a prominent figure in the community, most likely from an important family, and he would have been in charge of the synagogue, organizing the worship service, making sure the customs and the traditions were followed very carefully. He would have had administrative duties. He probably would have acted as a go-between between the temple, those with the, in the temple, between the local synagogue, Jewish leadership. Right? So this man is important, and what he does is important. And yet, he comes to Jesus, again, sitting with all of these well-known and much-hated sinners. And notice what he does. He falls to Jesus' feet, but he prostrates himself before Jesus. The word translated in the New King James is worship, and that's a valid translation. He falls before Jesus and pleads with him to not just heal his daughter, right, but to bring her back to life. Right? That's how Matthew tells us this story, that the girl has already died. And right there, that's kind of a strange thing so far in the gospel. Specifically, how did this man know that Jesus could do something like that? I mean, healing someone is one thing, and that's a major deal, as we've seen, right? Amazing, but... Well, healing someone is a bit different than bringing them back to life once they're dead. Where we could classify that as a whole nother level of spectacular, right? But we talked about that, the aspect of faith, that faith doesn't require necessarily an articulated theology of how Jesus is able to do what he does. How does this man know that Jesus possesses this power? How does he know that he can bring someone back from the dead? Don't know. All he knows is that he's got to get Jesus to his house, to his daughter. Right? That's his only chance. What else does he know? We're not told. But it has to be Jesus. Right? And it's the same for the woman that sneaks up behind Jesus as he's on the way to the man's house. Right? We're told it's a woman who has had an internal hemorrhage for 12 years. She comes to Jesus from behind, so in secret, so that nobody knows, touches the hem of his garment, and immediately she is healed. And then Jesus arrives at the man's house while everyone is mourning the death of this young girl. And obviously, as a parent, that's the worst thing that could happen, right? Among the worst things that could happen, the death of your child. And Jesus goes to her, takes her by the hand, and she arose. And it's the same word used of the paralytic that we saw last week when Jesus heals him and he arises. And it's a word used in the Gospels for resurrection. And then Jesus departs from there, going back, to Matthew's house. And two blind men are following him, saying, "Son of David, have mercy on us." And they follow him all the way to the house. Jesus asks them if they believe he can heal them. They say yes. And so Jesus heals them, and they can now see. Two blind people, blind men who could not see, touched by Jesus, and now they see. Then they went out. A mute man is brought to Jesus, and we're told that he's mute because he is possessed by a demon. And what does Jesus do? As expected, casts the demon out, heals the man so that he can speak. Right, that right there is an amazing sequence of events that Jesus just did in all span of an afternoon? And I know that we know these stories very well, but our reaction, again, we believe the Gospels really did happen. That's the emphasis at the resurrection. This is not just a story. This is not just our mythology. This is history. It actually did happen. So when we see this kind of thing, we believe it actually did happen, our reaction should be, I think it should be the same reaction that the crowds have. What do they say? We've never seen anything like this ever. And that's true. Right? The woman, who's not only suffering, again, she's permanently unclean, and nobody can help her with her infirmity. But we're told in Mark that she's been to all the physicians. And what does she do? All she does is touch the fringe of Jesus' garment, and against expectations, not only is he not infected with her uncleanness, which is how it would have been. You're touched by an unclean person, you become ritually unclean. But that doesn't happen. Instead, Jesus infects her with what? Life? Restoration? Healing? With just a touch? And then, we just said it, Jesus goes to Jairus' house, and everybody is mourning. Why? They're sad, grief, despair, because the girl is dead. Really dead. It's not a misdiagnosis where they say, didn't know she was still alive. And once she's dead, what does that mean? That means it's too late, right? But maybe if Jesus had gotten there just a bit sooner, a few minutes before that, that's the way Mark tells us of the story, that she dies before Jesus could get there. Well, maybe then Jesus could have done something. But once you're dead, What's the option? Nothing. You're dead. And everybody knows that. Which is why, right, the crowds or the people at the house, what do they do when Jesus says she's sleeping? They laugh because, well, they know she's dead, right? And once you're dead, that's it. And yet, Jesus takes her by the hand, and she arises, right? She is given new life. And don't miss the fact that Jesus touches both of these people, right? A woman with a discharge of blood and a dead body. Again, what does that mean about Jesus? He's unclean, doubly unclean, right? He's got the death stuff on him, and the law of Moses is very clear. That makes you unclean. But again, that's not how it works. He touches the unclean, and instead of him being unclean, they are infected with him. They are infected with his life and his cleansing power that they so desperately need. And it's impossible here to miss that Jesus is undoing the effects of the curse of sin. Our sin is what makes you unclean. The wages of sin is what? Death. And the curse of sin is the cause of things like blindness, demon possession, skin disease. That's why you had all these ritual cleansings in the Old Testament, in the law of Moses, right? All these things that could make you unclean, that's a result of sin, right? And yet wherever Jesus goes, the curse of sin is undone. The woman is released from her uncleanness, right? Which means she's no longer an outcast among God's people. The little girl is brought back from death, which is the enemy. Right, the blind men can now see. That would be quite life-changing for them. The quality of your life would improve, wouldn't you say? And Satan, once again, has another victim of his ripped away from him. And Jesus does all of that with a touch. He touches the young girl. The woman touches him. He touches the eyes of the blind. And new life. Right, so you can see the correlation with what we talked about last week. Right, this is what Jesus comes for. This is why the Son of God takes on our flesh to undo the curse and to give us new life. And we talked about that last week. How much or what is more important, what is more difficult, healing or forgiveness? Or what do you need most, to be healed or to be cleansed? But healing is essential, right? We should pray for the Lord's healing. But what is needed most is for us to be set free from sin, from our uncleanness, from our blindness, and given new life. And talk about what Jesus has done, what he provides. That's not just what's to come. At the resurrection, we will have that in full, but you have that life now. That's part of the point when you read these stories, that you have been cleansed through Jesus, and you have been given new life. But that's what our baptism points to. That's what it has secured. That's what you participate in each week at the Lord's Supper, right? That you have been given this kind of life. Not in full. We'll have it in full at the resurrection, but by the Spirit, you have been cleansed. You've been raised with Jesus. And regardless of what else is going on with you, that is the most important thing about you, right? That you belong to the one who has this kind of power, and he gives it to you. And I think it's important, as we see ourselves here as the people who are the ones who are cleansed, it's important to see the faith of all the parties involved here, right? Jairus, the ruler who comes to Jesus, again, he knows once you're dead, you're dead. He's not an idiot. He understands how it works. And yet, well, why does he come? What is it drawing him to Jesus, to throw himself on the ground like he does? Could it just be the overwhelming grief that he is suffering, that he's languishing under the death of his daughter? Does he know, articulate, despite what he knows about death, somehow he knows that Jesus is greater? If you said, how? I don't know how. But somehow I know that he possesses an authority that even death itself cannot rival. And notice, he is not worried about his reputation. He's not worried about his status or what people think as he comes to Jesus surrounded by sinners. Right? Again, all for him, for all he knows, is that it must be Jesus. And he's very public about that. Doesn't care who knows. Now, contrast that or compare that with the woman who comes to Jesus. Her faith, which Jesus commends, is just as strong, yet it comes in a different way. Because not only, again, is she a nobody, especially compared with Jairus. Nobody knows this woman. Nobody cares about this woman. She's an outcast because of her condition. She's permanently unclean. And as we know, you are not, if you are unclean, you are not supposed to be sneaking around other people, touching people, making them unclean. Right? This would have been a major infraction on her part. She shouldn't be doing this, and she knows it, which is why she sneaks. It's a good indication that you're doing that which you're not supposed to do. And why? Well, despite what all the rules are, all she knows is, I have to get to him, right? And she's been through the entire medical system in Judea, tried everything. It's only gotten worse, right? Nothing has helped. And what's quite comical to me is that it seems like she's hoping that Jesus himself doesn't notice, right? That she's just going to come get some of that cleansing power and Jesus won't even know what happened, right? Because despite what else she knows, she must get to him, right? How did she think? Did she think all this through? What if she got caught? To her, it doesn't matter. All she knows is she has to get to him. If there's any chance at her being cleansed, it must be him. And that's why, even despite the rule breaking that she's engaged in, after she touches him, what does Jesus say? He says, your faith has saved you. That's the word. Made whole, right? Her sneaking faith has made her whole. Why? Because it brought her to him. And that's what he does. Jesus heals, he restores, he saves. And faith is a recognition of that. What else you know about him? Don't know. But I know that that's what he does, so that's what I'm going to be. And the two blind men are another kind of a variation on the theme of faith, because they are as bold and articulate as anybody has been about Jesus, right? They follow him around, which might be difficult if you're a blind person following someone, right? They follow Jesus around all the way back to Matthew's house, probably. And it reads as if Jesus is just letting them follow him the entire time, crying out for help. How long did that go? How long did it last? We don't know. But clearly, especially in contrast with the woman with the hemorrhage, they are not abashed at all what they are after, right? And they understand who Jesus is. When they call Jesus the Son of David, what are they saying? Remember, the beginning of Matthew's gospel, Matthew tells us that Jesus is the Son of David. But what is that? That's not just a heritage thing. That's the king, right? To be the Son of David, to be declared as such, is the king to come. Isn't that ironic that the blind men see Jesus' identity more clearly than anyone else does at this time, probably even more than his disciples? And notice when they get to the house, Jesus asks them the question. And really, the question that Jesus asks the blind men, that's the question of faith. Right? Do you believe that he's the one? That's the question. Does he have the authority to heal them? Another way of saying that is he in charge? Does Jesus' word go, no matter what the circumstances are? And remember, there is not one instance in the Bible of someone healing a blind person. We're told that's what the God of Israel can do, but we don't see a single blind person healed until Jesus. And again, you can see how faith is tied to his authority. It believes that he is the one with the power. He has all authority, and that we are in desperate need for him, right? That we need that which he gives. Now, that's obvious for the man whose daughter has just died. It's obvious for the woman, the blind man, the demon-possessed man. Right? Their afflictions, their needs are very clear, right? And Jesus' healing is amazing, and it's much needed. But that's not everyone. Not everyone falls into those categories. Not all those surrounding Jesus, the multitudes, not all of them have these same kinds of things. Right, so a question could come, what about those who can see just fine? What do they need? What about those who aren't afflicted by some kind of disease or those who aren't rendered permanently unclean? Right, many people around Jesus are in fact not blind nor possessed by demons. So the question is, well, what about them? Or what about those who are not healed? But even in our circumstances, we know that not every Christian who gets ill and prays is miraculously healed. So what about them? What do they get from Jesus? And I think that gets at the heart of those who are beginning to publicly oppose Jesus, right? Those who are coming to undermine what he is doing, attack him, which in itself is astounding, right? So the last verse in our lesson, verse 34, or what the Pharisees come seeing, after seeing all that Jesus has done, all the good that he has done, all the people who are so happy and giving thanks to God because of what Jesus has done for them, there are people seeing all of this, and their reaction is they don't like it. They get mad, right? They don't want Jesus to cleanse. They don't want him to heal and restore. But imagine seeing a demon-possessed man healed, and very clearly he was mute, couldn't speak, and now he can. Right? Imagine seeing that and not only getting mad, but then accusing Jesus of being in league with the demons. But that's what the Pharisees do, the temple people, those who know. That's the response to all of this, that Jesus must be working for the bad guys. And we'll deal with that charge in greater detail in chapter 12. But that is an incredibly dark and wicked thing to say. I mean, think of what has just happened, whether the Pharisees saw it firsthand or simply heard about it. Jesus just gave a girl new life. Do demons do that? In all the Pharisees dealing with demon possession, has that ever happened? Or do demons restore? Do they cleanse? Do demons open the eyes of the blind? And obviously more ridiculous, do demons cast out other demons? Of course not. That's preposterously stupid and preposterously wicked. And they know it too. They know that only God can do these kinds of things. I mean, we read from 1 Kings 17 in our first lesson when Elijah prays for the woman's son who died, and it's very clear. And notice the contrast. Right? Jesus raises a girl to new life. Elijah does too. Notice the difference. What does Elijah do? He prays to the Lord to do it. And what does the Lord do? The Lord does it. What does Jesus do? He just has to touch. He doesn't have to pray. It's not some outside authority given to him. He has that authority within himself. Do you think the Pharisees knew the story of 1 Kings 17? Of course they did. They know that that power is only from God, not even that it's not from man. It's from God, and yet they're saying he does it. He does all of this by being in league with the demons, right? But they can't admit the fact that Jesus has the power of God, because that would mean they are subject to him, right? That would make them have to do what he says. And that is what they will not have. And I think it goes back to what Jesus said earlier in the chapter about those who are not ill. Well, they don't need healing, do they? They don't need a physician. Those who are already righteous, they don't need repentance. I think it comes down to it that the Pharisees don't see themselves, fundamentally, they don't see themselves as sinners. They don't have these kinds of problems. They refuse to admit that they have something wrong with them. Which means what then? If you are not the source of the problem, if your sin is not the problem, it's other people's, then what is a priority? Or what is not a priority? I think it's very clear here that mercy, remember Jesus says that, he quotes from Hosea, that he desires mercy, not sacrifice, that for those who are already righteous, mercy is not a priority for them. Right? They would rather people suffer than to see Jesus heal them. Think about that. They would rather the demon-possessed man continue to be demon-possessed. That's better. And why is it better? Why do they prefer that? Well, because it's better for them, for their status, their authority, that Jesus is now threatening. And that's why they hate Jesus, because their righteousness is about themselves. The object of their self or their love and their devotion is themselves. And if that's the case, then you are not the problem. Right? For the self-righteous, it's always someone else's problem. Now, again, Jesus doesn't respond to their accusation. He will in chapter 12. In fact, after Jesus heals the blind men, he tells them sternly not to tell anyone. And the reason is that Jesus knows that his confrontation with those in the temple, right, that will lead to his crucifixion. He knows that's what's coming, and that's what he rides into Jerusalem for on Palm Sunday. We know that's what's going to happen, but his time is not yet. Right? That hour has not yet come. So in one way, Jesus is avoiding that clash at this point. But notice, ironically, it doesn't work. When he tells the blind men not to tell anyone, what do they do? Well, they go off and they tell everyone. And part of you says, well, the Lord just told you not to do that. You're not supposed to disobey him. But at the same time, you can understand that they couldn't see and now they can. That's a big deal. You think people seeing that, but the fact that they are healed, that they would want to know who did that, how did that happen, right? And I'm sure the former blind men will be more than happy to tell people how they were healed, how they were restored by this Son of David. And it's almost as if, here at the end of chapter 9, that the power, the love, and the mercy of Jesus, it can't be contained, right? It's too much. It's overflowing, which is great, unless, back to the Pharisees, well, unless you are already righteous, unless you have no need for a physician, right? If you have everything that you need within you already, well, then what do you need to be cleansed of? Why do you need to be cleansed? And I think that is the temptation for us in the church, that we can see Jesus as either he's supposed to give me what I want, right? So if I'm sick, he should heal me. He should make my life better. Or we think, yeah, I know all that, got it, salvation, so now I'm good, right? Got all that. I'm not sick necessarily, so then I'm good. But I think that misses it. Because our need, what Jesus provides, it's continual. Right? It's not a one-time thing. We need continual cleansing from our sin, because that's the problem. That's so ironic that the Pharisees can't see the problem, which is themselves. All they can see is what they don't like, right? And what Jesus does in his healings and his cleansings, he's revealing what he does to all of us, and not necessarily physically, although he can, but he cleanses us down to the desires of our hearts of our sin. And that's something that we need even more than we need physical healing, right? And we need it over and over. We need to hear his word and his commands to us all of the time. Right? That's why we celebrate the sacrament each week, because that's what you need. You need Christ and bread and wine all the time. And it's not so that you have your best life right now, all the things that you want. Right? The new life and the cleansing that Jesus provides, it doesn't mean that all your problems will go away. Right? We know that's not the gift. The gift is not no suffering, no bad things happening to you. You know very well that's not the life that Christ gives. In fact, the thing that you are, undoubtedly, because we all have them, the thing that you are struggling with right now, whatever it might be, that might be how the Lord is cleansing you of some sin, some selfishness, some doubt, right? Some sin that you don't even know is there, right? The trial, dare I say, even the suffering, that too can be a gift from your Lord. Your purification. Is it fun? Does it feel good? No. But your real enemy, the real enemy, is your sin, your selfishness, your self-righteousness that we can slip into. And Christ's gift to you is that he will continue to purify you. He will continue to purify you because he loves you. And again, that's what you need most. And the suffering and the trial that you are facing, whatever it might be, it will either bring you to him, like the man, the woman, the blind men, right, who go to Jesus. They don't know much, but they know that they need him. Either your circumstances will bring you to him, or, like the Pharisees, it will draw you away. And you will collapse into yourself because of what you want or what you think Jesus owes you that you don't have. And then you will doubt. Right? If Jesus really does love me, then why do I still suffer? Right? But you know the answer to that. You know why you still suffer. You know why there are still trials. Because so great is Jesus' love to you that he will stop at nothing. Nothing to give you what you need most, which is himself. You need to be conformed to his image. You need to think his thoughts after him. Right? That's what you need. Daily cleansing of sin and selfishness, and then to be restored to your Lord each day, each week. Right? That is what is most important. And again, I say this all the time, but you have it. You have been made clean. You have been given new life through the death and the resurrection of Christ and your baptism into him. And you receive that love and mercy again here at the Lord's table. Right? Once again, at the supper, you are given what you need most, and that's Jesus. You are given his life. You are given the strength to persevere in the midst of your trial. Right? Despite what else is going on with you, despite all the stress you're facing, you have been given Christ himself. So what should the response be? Always. Rejoice, right? Come to him again this day in faith and rejoice. Rejoice in all things for the life that you have been given in Christ. For again, this day we celebrate that Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed. Hallelujah.
Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your love to us. We thank you, God, for the power and the love that is so on display in our Lord Jesus, the life that he has given to each one of us. God, the life that has cleansed us from sin, that has restored us to fellowship with you, our Father. We thank you for that, Lord God, and we ask that you help us each day to be led by your Spirit, that we are seeking to live by the life that you have given, God, that we might respond with joyful obedience all of our days for the gift of Christ, our risen Lord. We thank you for your word to us, and we ask again that you bind it to our hearts. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.